Amen. Please be seated and let me welcome you all and add a Merry Christmas. It's wonderful to be able to celebrate you this Christmas 2022. Any visitors here this morning, very special welcome to you. It's lovely to have you and I hope you feel comfortable and safe. I don't know who was up earliest this morning. I won't embarrass you, but I feel like for me, I'm getting to a dangerous age now where it's not my kids who wake me up on Christmas morning. It's just me and my body. And I've got young enough kids to wake me up, so it's a scary zone that I'm entering into. Well, kids as well, there's activity packs at the back if you want those, but I wanted to start this morning by asking you a question, and the question is this: what do you want most this Christmas? If you could have anything at all, anything regardless of cost or size or scale or even impossibility, what would you want most as a gift this Christmas? You know, it could be world peace or a new Ferrari or the Fremantle Dockers winning the grand final next year or, you know, a trip to Mars or something. I asked my children last night and my teen and preteen gave me the typical, oh, I don't know. My son said a castle at first. That was what sprang into his mind. And then after he thought for a bit, he goes, you know, I could make my own universe. That would be good. And then he thought a bit longer and he said, no, then I'd get lonely. And I just thought, wow, that's quite profound, you know. That's part of what we celebrate, that God was not content with just the angels. He needed us. He wanted us. He created us to be part of his universe and his world. Well, I'm guessing your answer to the question, what do you want most this Christmas, is not one of these things on the list that's going to appear on your screen. During the week, there was a survey done, and people were asked, what's the worst gift you've ever received? And if we could just... Great, thanks. Number one up there, the worst gift to receive, defective discount items, which I can understand, because if you're given something that's broken and that you can't return, you basically just receive trash, and the only thing good is to go in the bin. Number two was fruitcake, which I thought was a bit harsh, because lots of people love fruitcake. So that was an interesting one for me. Weight loss items, self-explanatory, political paraphernalia. I thought that was an interesting one. Surely people here would love it. It's not easy under Albanese cap or a Make America Great t-shirt or something like that. The list gets rounded out there by out-of-fashion clothing, cheap chocolates, Christmas ties, weight scale, knockoff luxury items, and gym membership. Notice three out of those 10 are to do with weight loss, which I think is a subtle message that people don't like it when you give them gifts with a hint, when there's an underlying message behind your gift. I couldn't help but share also another survey that I read. This time it had a top 30, and number one on the top 30 worst gifts was dead plants. Number three was toilet rolls, which can't have been taken during COVID, because I think we all would have been happy to receive toilet rolls during COVID. Number eight was tin of baked beans. Now, if any one of you are giving baked beans to someone for Christmas, then come and see me afterwards and I'll pray for you. What really hurt my feelings the most, as a father in particular, was that number 23 was a gift of a whistle to a child. Now, what kind of monster give someone's child a whistle for Christmas? Well, someone's got to put these things on the survey, so there we go. We found the one. Well, what was really interesting to me in a more serious note was that 7 out of 10 people who were surveyed with other questions put their hands up and said, I've been either disappointed or confused by the gifts I've received. And almost half of them said that they'd felt insulted by the gifts they've received. And so as you're reading through this article that's relaying all the data, you get this sense of, you know, it's not such a good thing, this gift-giving thing that we do. And that's looking from the gift recipient's perspective. What about all the pressure we feel to give gifts? I know all of you have experienced this at one time or another, maybe every year. You know, that stress of what to get someone and the cost that goes into that. Can I afford to do this? The time, the energy that goes into it, the stress of fighting with people at the shops, or this year, for me especially, it was, will the online delivery come in time? You know, there's always something that leaves us wondering at the end of it all, is there really any point to this. That's without considering the society kind of viewpoint. You only have to look outside to the world around this news and just the sense of greed that comes across, and materialism, consumerism. There's ingratitude, and you're left feeling all the time, have I given enough? Why do we do it? Why do we bother? And before I humbug the whole thing, what I really want to do this morning is redeem or reclaim the idea of gift giving. Because when it's done at its best, what it really reflects is the heart and nature of the living God. Because the Lord God is the most generous, extravagant, sacrificial giver the world has ever known. Not only did he create this world, not for himself, but for us, but James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Matthew 7:11 says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You know, how often do we perceive God as a gift-giving God, as a generous God? But at Christmas, that's exactly what we're here to celebrate, the giving of the greatest, most precious gift this world has ever known, that God has ever given himself. Let's summarize by John 3:16 this way. Most of you will know it really well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's gift-giving language. Because God so loved you, God so loved me, God so loved everybody. He uses the word world there, which in the book of John, if you've been through our series, you might have heard it. It includes those who are hostile to God. It includes those who have turned their back on him, who have said no thank you, who are enemies and have rejected God and said, I don't need or want you. Because he so loves even them, he gave his one and only Son. Love motivates the gift. And this morning, as we look in our passage today, we're going to explore just what this greatest gift of his Son means through the story that involves probably three of the most famous gifts that have ever been given. And it comes to us today in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So let's read. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chiefs, priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. You know, so much extra detail is often written into this story that's not actually in the text. So the first example that I can give you is that we often talk about there being three wise men. You know, you'll see it there in your nativity scenes, in plays, in movies. But really, it only tells us that there were three gifts. There may well, and it's more likely, that there was a large caravan of Magi who'd come to Jerusalem to find this king. We also often at Christmas sing the carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But these Magi aren't kings. What they are is men who are skilled in religion, in law, in philosophy, in science, in wisdom, and they served in the royal courts of empires down from Babylon, through Persia, through Media, Greece, and now Rome, in the royal courts advising on things like what the future held, what dreams meant. They'd be consulted on what decisions the kings would make, the way they should go. They would help make laws. And in the Persian Empire in particular, you couldn't become king unless you'd first been approved by these magi. They were kind of the neck that turns the head, the men behind the men. But we don't know these things from Matthew itself. We only know them from the way the Old Testament talks about them and history. Matthew keeps his account very brief until he gets to the end of the story and he refers to the gifts. We might expect that in terms of saving space, he'd just say that they gave him expensive gifts or lavish gifts or something that denoted something about the nature of the gifts. But no, he says frankincense, gold, and myrrh. And because they appear at the end of this story, at the climax, as they actually arrive and bow down before the king, they occupy this place of prominence because they communicate to us something that lies deeper, who this child is and who he's going to become. And so in the time we have left, I just want to unpack a little bit what each of these gifts mean in the person of Jesus. The first gift, as we heard, was the gift of gold. And in the ancient world, gold was the most precious, most valuable metal that the world knew, and it was a symbol for royalty and for wealth and for lavishness and primacy in society. And so for a prominent figure who wanted to come and have an audience with the king, what they would do is bring a gift of gold. And here we see these wise men, these kingmakers, bringing gold fit for a king, acknowledging that Jesus is a king. And that's clear in verse 2 when they ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? That's a question that disturbs Herod, disturbs all of Jerusalem, verse 3 says, and continues to disturb our world today. Where is this one who's been born king of the Jews? For centuries, the people of God had been waiting for him to send them this king who would set them free. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 speaks about this long-awaited king, as we might have read earlier, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And here in our passage, the Magi come to a son born, to a child given, and they present him this gift of a king. You know, in today's world, we're highly skeptical of leaders. We resist authority. Not many of us respect or consider our government as anything other than an impediment to our existence. You know, even just last year, during this year, we saw the Australian cricket coach sacked because he was too intense for his team. The authority figure shoved when it became inconvenient. But this king, this Jesus, is different. He's not power hungry. He's not looking for full control. He's not looking to be, he's not easily led astray or corruptible. He's a king who the passage in Isaiah goes on to describe as wonderful, as counselor, as mighty, as eternal, as father, as prince of peace, an instrument for righteousness and justice. Verse 4 talks about him being the one who will destroy the evil within and the evil without, who literally lift off the burdens of this life, the oppression that we all suffer in our thoughts, in our heart, in our feelings, in our circumstances. Jesus is a king who comes to lift our burdens. I don't know what burdens you come in with this morning, this Christmas. Maybe some of you are anxious, come with heaviness, surrounded by trouble or confusion or brokenness. Jesus is a king. And he had to come as a king to have the power and authority needed to destroy every enemy, to lift every burden, to set us free, and to bring us into a new kingdom, a new life. 1 John 5:11 describes this new life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Eternal life in the Bible is far more than just life after death. It's, if I can explain it this way, it's a three-dimensional life. The first dimension, it deals with your past. It sets you free from who you've been, your mistakes, your guilt, your shame, everything that you regret. The Lord Jesus comes and He washes you clean from it and says, I will give you a new life. Then He comes in the second dimension of the present. He comes with love and acceptance and belonging and power to be transformed. To not have to be the person you once were, that you resent, that you wish you could be different but can't. He comes to set you free and give you a purpose in the present. Then the third dimension is the future. He gives you a sure and certain hope for the future. There is nothing to fear because the end for you lies in good places. This is eternal life. The life that Jesus the King wants to bring to you and to me. And so when I ask you, is He your King today? Hopefully you see that as a good thing, not as an oppressive thing. Jesus is the King. The second gift the wise men present to Jesus is frankincense. And frankincense, for those who don't know, was also highly sought after. It was very expensive because they basically mined it from the sap in a tree on the Arabian Peninsula, and for Israelites it had to be imported in. But it's a thing because when it was burnt, it emitted a powerful fragrance. And it was, in the Bible, it's often referred to in association with the priesthood, a gift for a priest, because they used frankincense to ordain or to anoint a priest into the service. And then it was the only thing that priests could offer as an incense on the altar. And regularly the priests would burn frankincense on the altar as a thanksgiving sacrifice, as part of their worship to God. And so this gift of frankincense comes as the role of the priest to mediate between man and God, to seek God for His help, His forgiveness, His provision, so that there was this relationship being maintained between God and man. The priest was the intermediary in that relationship. Because God is holy, God is big, He's enormous, He's far too much to be contained, so we need someone day and night mediating before Him. And now it comes, this gift of frankincense, with all this priesthood embodied in it and now given to Jesus, the great high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, it's up there, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you in a time of need? You know, this is so contrary to the way most of the world sees God, as this fun-sucking, angry God who just wants us to feel guilty and ashamed all the time, when the opposite is true. He's given us, He's come in Jesus to understand us, to empathize, to put Himself in our shoes, and to walk a mile as one of us so that He can identify with us. Anyone who's ever been through something unique, especially those who have suffered trauma, whenever a friend or family will try and comfort, you know, there's this tension because this person can't fully understand or empathize what they've been through. But Jesus, our Father, God, has been through our existence. He understands, He identifies, and comes alongside. You know, four times in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being a high priest who sat down. Four different places, chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 12, Hebrews mentions again and again, Jesus, after doing His role as high priest, sat down. The significance of that is that the Jewish priests, when they were serving God, had to do it night and day. They never rested in their intermediary role. But Jesus provides the necessary sacrifice, fulfills the service perfectly of high priest, and he sits down and he occupies this role where grace and mercy and help can flow any moment of any day to you if you are in Christ. It says there that he wants us to have confidence, unwavering, unshakable conviction that in God you can come every moment of every day, wherever you are in the world, and find mercy, find grace, relief whenever you need it. There is no longer this barrier, this veil that means you can't relate to God ever, can't have his help, because he says, no, Jesus has sat down, the work is finished, everything that needed to be provided has been done. Jesus acts as this sort of bridge between us and God, like the priest did, but it's a bond that is never broken. You know, the word priest in Latin is pontifex, and it actually means bridge builder. Now, there's this story that comes from the 1930s. It's about King George V, who was the British king at the time, and he was scheduled to give an historic opening address at a special disarmament conference, and he was in one place, and then they were going to broadcast through radio his speech all across America. And this radio station in New York was set up to have the responsibility to broadcast his live speech all around the United States. And the time came for the king to get up to speak. And just as it was about to begin, the power cable snapped in half. Someone severed it and ran over it. And the whole studio was in a massive panic. What do we do? The king's about to speak and no one will hear what he has to say. The producers, the execs, no one knew what to do, but one junior mechanic bent down, picked one end up in his hand, picked the other end up in his other hand, and the electricity went through his body, and the broadcast went out until they were able to tie the cable back together and allow the electricity to flow. But this guy literally acted as a living conduit, allowing the king's message to get through. And God brings Jesus to do a similar thing for me and for you. He's fully God, so he can relate to God, the one hand holding on. He's fully man, so he holds our hands and he allows the message of love and forgiveness and salvation to pass through. He allows the flow of the life of God, the eternal life, to become ours within our reach. Are we tuned in to the message that the Lord has for us? You know, we live in a noisy world, a world full of distractions, of consuming thoughts and feelings and dreams and hopes and wishes. We live in a world where you just turn on the news and there's ugliness and violence and terrible things, selfishness wherever we turn. This Christmas, let's tune ourselves in to the living God through Jesus, his Son. It's what the Christmas message is all about. Hearing a better word. What are we listening to? What are we being consumed by? There is another way. The third gift that Jesus comes and gets presented is myrrh. And myrrh was a bit of a weird gift. I was trying to think through my history and remember any weird gifts that I've been given. I didn't come up with any, but unfortunately, I do remember giving one. And it was to my dear wife. And as a fairly rookie husband at the time, it was about 10 years ago, it was our wedding anniversary, and I bought her a gift. And this gift was a three-pack of washing basket trolleys. Don't ask me why I bought three of them. Don't ask me why I bought it at all. I can't remember any of the reasons or justifications I went through for why giving your wife a washing basket trolley was a good thing on your anniversary. But you know, the reaction on her face said everything, you know, confusion and part offense and part worried for my own sanity. Mary and Joseph would have had a similar reaction to being given myrrh, because myrrh was actually a perfume that was most commonly used to cover the smell of death. As they buried and embalmed their dead bodies, they would pour out perfume so that the smell was covered. And Jewish rabbis in the ancient times came to view myrrh from the way back in Abraham's day, myrrh as a representative of sacrificial death, because the mountain where Abraham was led by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice has the same root word. Myrrh, or Moriah, is the mountain's name, incidentally, where Jesus was crucified. All these words, Moriah, myrrh, and then Calvary. You know, there's an aspect in which God had sent Jesus into this world. He came at Christmas for one reason. You know, even in the crib, the cross looms large. It's part of our setup this morning. The cross hung over Jesus his whole life. You know, it's been captured really beautifully by this painting that'll appear on your screen by a guy called, I think it's William Holman Hunt. It's called The Shadow of the Cross. And you can see Jesus, he's a teenager. He's working in his father's carpentry shop. It's the end of a long day. He's stretching as the evening sunlight comes through the window. And you can see in the shadow that his hands are up like they're up on the cross, nails poised. And that's Mary on the ground. She's just finished rummaging through the gifts of the Magi in the box. And she's looking up at the cross. Now, it's illustrating this point, that this gift of God came for one reason. He came to set us free from our sin. He came to die on the cross. And you know, there's a curious thing about myrrh that they say gives its best smell when it's crushed. Isaiah 53, as he saw this day on the cross, said Jesus would be crushed for our iniquities. Crushed for our sin. So try and capture this metaphor that just as myrrh was used to cover over the stench of death, Jesus is the fragrance that covers over our death. The stench of our sin, our guilt, our shame. Jesus is the myrrh before God. You know, there's a saying, you can tell the depth of a well by how far the rope is lowered. And so how far did Jesus lower himself by being God and seated on the heavenly thrones, author and perfecter of life, creator of all things, and he comes into the manger as a babe. In the back alley town, in a barn or a cave, a dingy place where the animals were. He lives in obscurity for 30 years until he gets a few good years of prominence, sharing good news, doing amazing things, but then quickly being snuffed out with the cross. As we consider these things, Romans 31, 32 says this. What then shall we say in response to these things? And just know that every one of us, in some way, makes a response to these things. You might come Christmas after Christmas. You might have been raised in the church. You might have heard all this before. The reality is each one of us have to respond in some way. This is how Paul says we should respond. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See again the language of gift giving. If God in his love and mercy would give his own son, the most precious and valuable thing he had in the world, why would he not also give us everything else that we need for this life? And he does. But like every gift, he needs to be received. A gift is only as good as much as you use it for the purpose for which it was given.
And so many of us just leave it on the shelf. We don't receive Jesus into our hearts. We don't allow him to be the king. We don't allow him to be our priest. We don't allow him to be our loving sacrifice. We say, actually, no, thank you. This is not for me. Each Christmas, the invitation comes back. Will you receive the gift of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I want to close with a story that comes from the 17th of December, 1903. It's a day that two men did something incredibly historic. You may have heard of them. Their names were the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur. And what they did was one day finally get their flying machine off the ground. First ever flight, all of 12 seconds long. They're so excited, they rushed to the local telegraph office and sent a message back home to their sister Catherine saying this: success, we've flown 120 feet, inform press, home for Christmas. So Catherine raced, delighted with the news, to the local newspaper office to deliver this message. She found the newspaper editor. She handed him the message and said, you know, I can book an interview for them with you right now if you'd like. He took the note. He read it briefly. He told her, oh, that's nice. He'd be sure to put something in the paper regarding the boys. And so she left. And on December 19, when the paper came out, it had the following headline on page 6. Wright Brothers Home for Christmas. Not one mention of flying. One of the most spectacular, amazing technological advancements in all of human history, and this one man missed it. The newspaper missed it. The community missed it. And this Christmas, what I'd urge you to consider is, are you missing the Lord Jesus Christ? He's come to set you free. He is the gift of God. He's the gift you may not know that you need, but he's given all the same. He may be the gift you don't know that you want,